upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee.
Welcome to the Word of the King here on the Six Eyes Radio Network. This is Missionary Kenneth Wolfgang saying welcome one, welcome all to the program tonight, and especially our surrounding city and states, our countries near and far, as well as those who called 424-243-9617. Again, 424-243-9617. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4, where the Word of the King is, there is power, and who may say unto him, what doest thou? And I'm sitting in for Evangelist Timothy Groover today on this edition of the Word of the King. Today we will be talking about, and I'm going to kind of title this, Catholic Institution. The Catholic Institution. And we got quite a few clips today that have some great information about the Catholic Institution, and that talk about the Catholic Institution. So we'll be getting into those real soon here. But Sister Nikhil, just to let you know, Sister Ruth did show up so she can handle the board. So Queen Nye, I appreciate you jumping in when we thought she wouldn't make it, but she made it at the last 30 seconds. So she's here with us.
She's not there now. She had to go, but it's just you and me now.
Okay, Ruth. Well, I just wanted to let her know that you're on board, just in case she is listening. So, all right. So, we're going to get into this show, the Catholic Institution, and we want everybody to know that we're not against Catholics. We love our Catholic friends. We pray for our Catholic friends. We want them to know Christ. It's not that we hate Catholics. We love Catholics. I was once a Catholic myself, and Catholics, they have a very good zeal for Christ. They believe they're serving God with all their hearts. The average Catholic in the pew really believes they're serving God, and I've seen many of them that really, really believe they're serving God. But they don't realize what the institution is all about and what the organization and what the religion is all about. They don't realize what everything about the religion and what what they're being taught. It's like many false cults, unfortunately. The people, the average Joe, they don't realize what they've been wrapped up into. And so we want them to realize what they're wrapped up into. All we want them to know is the truth. You know, we believe in full disclosure, okay? If you're going to join something, know what you're getting into, okay? Know what you're into, and thus be able to say, hey, this is what I'm into, this is what I'm dealing with, and okay, well then, I'm going to go ahead and accept and continue on my way. Or, well, hey, since I realize it's not what I want, then move on to something bigger and better, and so on. But we have a lot of material to cover, so let's get into our first clip here, and then we're going to be seeing what we're going to do with it. Now, this is 15 things the Vatican does not want you to know. 15 things the Vatican does not want you to know. Now listen to this, okay?
Scandal and controversy has been associated with every religion, but it seems like the tea just keeps spilling from the Vatican. The walls of this powerful city have kept a lot hidden from the world, but some stories still squirm their way out and wreak havoc around the globe. The Vatican City is an ecclesiastical state, famous for being the seat of the Roman Catholic Church. It is an enclave inside Rome and is situated on the west bank of the Tiber River. If you look at the map of Rome, you'd be surprised there's a tiny little country within this extraordinary city. It's the home of the Holy See and also the world's smallest, entirely independent nation-state. The Vatican covers only a meager area of 49 hectares. Its total population is 453 people. This formidable historic and spiritual city is as powerful as it is sacred. No one should underestimate the influence of the Vatican, despite its incredibly small size and population. For a while now, the world has been suspecting that behind all the extravagance, power, and influence of this city, there's something sinister. The Vatican has been sitting on a treasure trove of dark secrets that are slowly starting to reveal themselves. There have been many unsettling incidents in the nation's past that need to be addressed. Today, we're going to tell you all about the terrifying secrets this splendid and prestigious nation is hiding, so make sure you stick around to the end. Number 1, Trial of the Dead. One of the strangest trials in human history was carried out in the Vatican. It is an incident that proved how eccentric and petty some religious figures can be. The trial is called Cadaver Synod. This was an ecclesiastical trial conducted by the Basilica of St. John Lateran. The person who was tried was no ordinary man. It was Pope Formosus. In the year 897, Pope Stephen VI became pope after Formosus proposed this trial. This was an uncertain period in the city's long and glorious history. A rapid succession of pontiffs occurred during this time. Just between 872 and 996, more than 20 popes were appointed. Pope Formosus had been accused of perjury, a legal accession to the papacy. He was also accused of ruling over two places at a time. But these accusations weren't made when he was the Pope. In fact, these came nearly 7 months after his death. On orders of Pope Stephen VI, Formosus' body was exhumed from his tomb. It was brought to the papal courts and was propped up on a throne. Because the dead Pope could not speak for himself, a deacon was appointed to do so for him. As expected, Formosus was deemed guilty. His body was stripped of its papal vestments, and three fingers of the right hand that Formosus used for blessings were cut off by Stephen himself. The acts and ordination by the dead Pope were also invalidated. His body was then reburied in a graveyard for foreigners. But even that did not satisfy Stephen, who had the body dug up again and thrown into the Tiber River with weight tied to it. Many believed that this was just revenge served cold by Pope Stephen, who wasn't happy with Formosus, as he invited Arnulf of Carinthia to become emperor and betrayed Lambert of Spoleto. Some people later reported that the body of Pope Formosus washed up on the banks of the Tiber. The Roman population was not happy with this vengeful and downright petty trial, and they turned against Pope Stephen. Soon a public uprising erupted, and Stephen was imprisoned. Later in the year, A97, he was strangled to death. Number 2, Exorcist Army. Science and psychology can say whatever they want. The Roman Catholic Church has a mind of its own. Most of us know exorcisms from horror movies like The Conjuring, but it was in fact a very common ritual performed during the Middle Ages. At that time, people were not aware of psychiatric diseases, nor did they understand the concept of mental well-being. But believe it or not, the tradition is still alive in this age of advanced neuroscience and psychology. The Catholic Church is an open and adamant supporter and practitioner of exorcisms even today. The former chief exorcist, Father Gabriel Amorth, passed away in 2016. It is reported that he alone performed around 130,000 exorcisms in his lifetime. Back in 2018, the BBC reported that the Vatican City welcomed about 250 priests to attend the annual exorcism school. The church actually thinks demonic possessions have markedly increased over the past few years, and Pope Francis himself advised people to seek out exorcists if they were suffering from spiritual disturbances. Some people think Pope Francis performs exorcisms too. Back in 2013, there was a rumor that he performed one in public on a man in a wheelchair. Exorcisms are considered sensationalized and abusive, but that doesn't stop the church from performing them. The popes have carried out many exorcisms in the previous decade. Father Amorth narrated an account of Pope John Paul II who attempted driving a demon out of a woman. She had been brought to him screaming like a maniac as drool came out of her mouth. The Pope wasn't successful in freeing her from the vile demon, so Father Amorth had to step in and finish the job. According to Amorth, he saw the woman walking up the wall as if gravity didn't exist. The church truly doesn't care what the world or scientists think. They have carried out hundreds of thousands of exorcisms and plan to carry on with these in the future. Number 3, Secrets of Fatima. The sensational story about the three secrets of Fatima came to light back in 1917. These aren't secrets anymore, as the entire world knows about them, but the Vatican still doesn't have much to say about these apocalyptic visions and prophecies. Of these, the third secret has received significantly more attention by the Catholic masses. These secrets were actually prophecies blessed to three young Portuguese shepherds. It is reported that these were revealed by a Marian apparition who is now called Our Lady of Fatima. Lucia Santos and her cousins Jacinta and Francisco were the three young Portuguese shepherds who reported being visited by the Virgin Mary a total of six times between May and October 1917. Among them, Lucia was the one who revealed these secrets to everyone when the local bishop advised her to do so. People were not immediately convinced of these as there were no proof, but in October 1917, when the final apparition of Fatima occurred, the Virgin Mary performed a sun dance. This was witnessed by everyone present, including news reporters who wrote many articles about this strange event in the papers. The children were actually supposed to keep these prophecies a secret, but after almost 20 years, Lucia decided to write down the first two secrets. She still had doubts about revealing the third one, but the bishop convinced her to do it. The first secret was somewhat like a vision of hell. Lucia wrote that all three children were blessed with a vision of hell by the Virgin Mary. They saw suffering souls, and their condition was so pitiful that they had a hard time looking at them. The second secret was a vision, or more like a premonition, about the First World War. The children were shown how the war would end, only to be followed by another war. The third secret is the most unsettling one, and it wasn't revealed with the first two. In fact, Lucia wrote it down on a piece of paper and placed it inside a sealed envelope. She then instructed that this was not to be opened before 1960. The letter was opened up in 1960, but its contents were only seen by a selective audience and were kept hidden from the public until the year 2000. The third secret was a vision of the 1981 assassination attempt on Pope John Paul II. The prophecy describes the bishop wearing a white dress as he makes his way towards the cross. He is seen struggling to get to it as corpses of many thousands of martyrs surround him. But after he reaches the cross installed on top of a mountain, he's killed by bullets and arrows. Two angels standing under each arm of the cross were also described by Lucia. This, however, may not be the entire third secret, as many people believe that all of the contents of this letter from Lucia were not made public, and the Vatican is still keeping it a secret. Number four, the Vatican and Nazis. Another one of the Vatican's dirty secrets is their involvement with the Nazis. It's no secret that the Vatican just silently stood and watched as Hitler and his Nazi army committed inhuman crimes and atrocities during the World Wars. They completely disregarded the persecution of Jews under the oppressive regime. But when the Second World War ended and the Nazis were defeated, the Vatican also provided thousands of war criminals and Nazi soldiers safe passages. These soldiers fled to South America through passages that are now called the rat lines. It wasn't an entirely organized system. Instead, it was a kind of collaboration in which multiple institutions took part in helping the Nazis flee and avoid accountability after the war was over. Thousands of Nazi soldiers fled Europe with the Catholic Church's help. Some notable names include Franz Stangl, the perpetrator of mass murder in concentration camps, Adolf Eichmann, Josef Mengele, Klaus Barbie, Walter Rauch, and more. A Harvard researcher named Gerald Steinecker wrote in his book that many Red Cross members had a soft corner for the Nazis, and they provided them travel documents to escape. The Vatican aided many Nazi fugitives despite knowing the brutalities committed by them. The documents related to this Nazi-saving mission are still hidden in the Vatican archives. Researchers are, however, trying to gain access to these records. Number 5, Rwandan tragedy. Back in 2017, Pope Francis made news by officially offering an apology to the victims of the infamous Rwandan genocide. Despite trying to suppress this secret, the Vatican was unable to avoid accountability for this. It is a known fact that many members of the Catholic Church took part in ethnic cleansing of Rwanda in 1994. Instead of attempting to save the victimized Tutsi ethnic group, the priests, nuns, and other clergy members only made things worse for them. More than 800,000 Tutsis and moderate Hutus were murdered by Hutu extremists between the April and June 1994. The Rwandan president triggered this violence. He was a Hutu, and when his plane was shot down, the national media and the presidential guard began the propaganda against the Tutsis. The citizens and the Interahamwe both killed the poor Tutsis. In fact, many Hutus were forced to kill their Tutsis friends and neighbors. Thousands of Tutsis sought refuge in churches but were killed by the assistance of the clergy members. In August 1994, around 5,000 people were murdered in the Netarama Catholic Church. Another priest named Father Athanas Saromba ordered his church to be bulldozed with 2,000 Tutsi refugees inside. And Father Wenceslas Munyeshyaka was charged by the International Criminal Tribunal for Rwanda for drafting lists of Tutsi people for killing. Experts believe the church was partial to the long-ruling Hutus and supported them in the genocide. Number 6, Satan's Spellbook. Among the Vatican's hundreds of thousands of secret archives, there is a sinister and downright scary book that they don't want anyone to access. It is considered the most dangerous book of spells in human history. The name of this book is Le Grand Grimoire. It was written around 1520. The author of this frightening book was an apocryphal figure named Honorius of Thebes. Many believe that this man was possessed by Satan. Le Grand Grimoire is written in Biblical Hebrew or Aramaic. The book was discovered in the tomb of King Solomon back in 1750. According to legend, the Grand Grimoire is also called the Red Dragon. It is one of the most powerful occult books in the entire world. There are instructions on how to craft magical talismans, amulets, way to conjure spells that will make you win lotteries, and also many ways to communicate with spirits of the dead and demons. But the most terrifying spell in this historic book is the method to summon Lucifer himself. There are also instructions on how you can make a deal with him. There are many copies of this nefarious book out there, but experts think these were either fake or modified, so the spells in these don't work. However, believers think even these versions have some sort of power and influence. The original manuscript is, however, owned by the Catholic Church. No one knows about its whereabouts. Number 7, VasiLeaks. Also called the Vatican Leaks, this scandal took the world by storm. It's almost like WikiLeaks, but for the greatest church in the world. Back in 2012, many documents exposing some terrible accounts of corruption in the Vatican were leaked to the public. It all started with a television show called The Untouchables. This was followed by a book titled His Holiness, The Secret Papers of Benedict XVI. It was written by Gianluigi Nuzzi, who exposed some pretty controversial and confidential information. These were memos and letters between Pope Benedict and his personal secretary. A lot was brought to light about the finances of the Pope and the bribes taken by the Vatican from people who wanted an audience with him. Extensive corruption scheme was also unraveled in letters from Archbishop Carlo Maria Vergano. It was found that the Holy See had lost millions of dollars in inflated contract prices. These documents also exposed the power struggles in the Vatican. The city turned out to be a hotspot of envy, political scheming, and factional fighting. There was also a document that revealed that Cardinal Paolo Romeo predicted that the Pope would be dead within 12 hours. Besides the financial discrepancies and the professional enmity, these Vatican leaks also uncovered a scandal involving the homosexual clergy members. They were apparently being blackmailed by outsiders. The main reason why these leaked documents caused a frenzy was that the information in them was pretty accurate. Though Pope Benedict refuted these claims and called them exaggerated rumors, an urgent meeting of all the high officials of the Vatican was called. And after a few months of investigation, two Vatican aides were found guilty of leaking the information. One of them was Paolo Gabriel, the personal butler of Pope Benedict, while the other one, Claudio Schiaparelli, was a computer specialist in the Secretariat of State. The damage these two men caused to the reputation of the Vatican was monumental, but despite that, the Pope pardoned them. Number 8, Vatican Obelisk was stolen. Who doesn't know about the giant obelisk standing erect in the center of St. Peter's Square? If you take a closer look at it, the obelisk looks exactly like the ones found in Egypt. Well, this one is also Egyptian, and it was stolen from Egypt by the ancient Romans. It is quite ironic that they displayed a stolen obelisk in the very center of the Vatican. This one is around 4,500 years old, which means it's 1,500 years older than the city of Rome. It's also called the Caligula's obelisk, as Caligula took it from Alexandria back in 37 AD. He wanted to place it in the Circus Caligula, also known as the Circus of Nero, where chariot races and many executions took place. This is where the first poor Saint Peter was crucified upside down in 64 AD. The obelisk was later moved to its current location. It is the only obelisk that is still standing since the ancient Roman times. A lot isn't known about the obelisk. Experts don't even know which pharaoh ordered its construction. But many have stated that it's quite unsettling that a stolen relic has been made a signature monument in a city of Christianity. Number 9, Jesus was married. It's no secret that the world knows a lot about the death of Jesus, but there is hardly any information about his life. For a few decades now, there have been rumors that he lived his life like any ordinary man. There is allegedly textual evidence proving that Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene. This manuscript is from the 6th century. It was originally written in ancient Syriac, but was translated into Greek. While the translation was underway, this story of Jesus Christ marrying Mary Magdalene was discovered, but this hasn't been mentioned in the Bible. There are detailed accounts of his birth and death in the Bible, but very little is known about the 30 years he was alive. The manuscript is called the Lost Gospel, and it portrays Jesus as a normal person who fell in love, married Mary Magdalene, and had children with her. This was not taken lightly by the church, as it's quite a controversial find. Many think that the manuscript isn't a reliable source. It is a real book from the British Library, but no one knows where it came from, when it was written, or who wrote it. The Lost Gospel also says that Mary Magdalene was the daughter of God and a co-redeemer of humanity. The manuscript emphasizes that she may have been equally important as Jesus, but that surely is an unacceptable insight to the Vatican. They have worked really hard to present Jesus as a white, powerful man after all. Number 10, the secret court. The Catholic justice system has a mind of its own. Certain crimes are deemed extremely bad by the Vatican, and to investigate these crimes, they have a special court. an elite squad of bishops tries the people accused of these heinous crimes. This panel is called the Apostolic Penitentiary, or the Tribunal of Conscience. It was founded by Pope Alexander III back in 1179, but until 2009, no one knew this court existed. The tribunal hears cases about sins that are so terrible that only the Pope can pardon the perpetrators. Regular priests can deal with crimes like genocide, so this means the crimes that go before the Pope must be even worse. Well, not necessarily. The crimes that can lead you to trial by the Apostolic Penitentiary include trying to assassinate the Pope, exposing the identity or the sin of someone who confessed, priests engaging in sexual activity, abortion, and more. Strangely, spitting out a communion wafer is also considered an act worthy of trial by this tribunal. The Pope acts as the head of this panel, and he is the only one who can grant absolution. The cases in this court are heard privately under fake credentials to protect the identity of the accused and because the Church believes it is a matter of conscience. No one knows what kind of crimes or criminals have been before this tribunal and whether they were punished or pardoned. Number 11, transcripts from Knights of Templar. Among the secret documents held in the Vatican's archives, there's a yellowed parchment with a neat black script that bears answers to many questions asked by historians. It is the official court document that reveals the details of the infamous 14th century trials of the Knights Templar on the suspicions of heresy. This order of Christian warriors traces its beginnings to the Latin kingdom of Jerusalem, when nine knights were given the task of protecting pilgrims on the road to Jerusalem under the auspices of King Baldwin II and the Patriarch Warmund. This order of warriors was persecuted by King Philip IV of France, who was suspicious of their growing wealth and influence. Pope Clement was the one to initiate an investigation and sent many knights to trial. Some were eventually pardoned by the Pope. The full name of the order was Poor Fellow Soldiers of Christ in the Temple of Solomon. The knights had become an elite fighting force in the Crusades and were known for their propensity not to retreat or surrender. It was their rules of secrecy, their privilege, power, and wealth that led the king to accuse them. This eventually led to their destruction. The Templar leader, Master Jacques de Molao, was arrested on charges of heresy in 1307. In France, many of these knights, along with their leader, were burned at the stake, while others were sentenced to perpetual imprisonment. Similar trials were held in many different places after France, including England, Scotland, Ireland, Germany, Spain, and Cyprus, but their outcomes were a little less horrifying. Number 12, child abuse. The Catholic Church has been bombarded with thousands of sexual abuse allegations in the past few years. From towns in the Australian countryside to schools in Ireland, multiple cities in America and Canada, allegations of heinous crimes have been pooling in against the clergy members. The allegations first surfaced in the USA back in the 1980s, but the worst cases were reported from Ireland and Austria in the 1990s. Back then, the Church had no policy to protect and ensure the well-being of children. No one was even required to report crimes against children to the Church. The leaders have been issuing apologies for years now. The Boston Globe, a newspaper from the USA, exposed the child abuse and urged victims to speak up. Between 2000 and 2010, the U.S. diocese had to make numerous settlements with abuse victims. In 1995, the Archbishop of Vienna had to step down because of these allegations. The newspaper also revealed that instead of holding the accused perpetrators accountable, the Church began moving them around. A Church Commission report issued in 2004 revealed that at least 4,000 priests had been accused of sexual misconduct in the past 50 years. They had abused tens of thousands of victims, most of whom were young boys. Pope Francis promised in 2019 that the abusers would receive due punishment. He even held an unprecedented summit on paedophilia in the Church and changed the laws to criminalize sexual abuse. But that doesn't mean the cover-ups have stopped. A recent inquiry has revealed that about 216,000 children in France have suffered abuse at the hands of clergy members since the 1950s. Most people think the Vatican's stance against abuse of children is merely a stance, and the Sacred City has failed to take any solid action against the criminal clergy members. Number 13, aliens. Back in the 17th century, some documents from the Vatican Library were closed to outsiders under the order of Pope Paul V. It wasn't until 1881 that researchers gained access to these again. Among all the speculations, there was a faint rumor that these documents might hold evidence of extraterrestrial life and its interaction with the Church. Genrich Ludwig, a Russian professor, allegedly gained access to these archives. These documents contain nearly 12 centuries' worth of Europe's history. While he was checking these out, he came across some things that looked fishy. There were papers describing aliens and how they had influenced and interacted with ancient civilizations. The papers revealed that almost all civilizations have had their fair share of contact with extraterrestrials, especially the Egyptians and Mayans. Genrich also claimed that he found records of incredibly powerful weapons that were used by ancient people. One text supposedly revealed that the walls of Babylon were melted using a weapon that emanated unbelievable amounts of heat and energy, almost like the modern nuclear bomb. While these are just claims and Genrich never managed to provide any evidence, it is exciting to assume that our ancestors may have been in contact with aliens. The Vatican, however, will never reveal whether there actually are such records or not. Number 14, Pope Joan. The stories of a female pope have been around for a while now, but no one can say for sure whether these are accurate or not. Pope Joan was a woman who allegedly ruled the Vatican as pope for a few years during the Middle Ages. She became famous back in the 13th century when her tale spread through the continent. For centuries, this was believed to be true, but the scholars now think this was a fake story. Pope Joan has been described as an incredibly talented woman who entered the church by disguising herself as a man. Because she was smart, Pope Joan rose among the ranks quite rapidly and was soon declared pope. No one knew she was a woman until one day she ended up in labor during a procession. She reportedly died after the delivery. So far, historians don't know whether she was killed or just died from natural causes. The church processions began avoiding the spot where she gave birth, but eventually the Vatican removed her from the official list of popes. They also established a ritual to ensure that whoever became pope in the future was definitely male. According to Martin of Opava, her real name was John Anglicus of Mainz, and she actually entered the church because of her lover. But the 16th century Catholic and Protestant writers think she was just a fictional character. Number 15, Chronovisor. The Chronovisor is supposedly a device that gives its user the ability to see through time. Between the 1960s and 1990, Father Pellegrino Anetti claims that he assisted the invention of a sort of time machine called the Chronovisor. He reportedly used it to look back in time and see the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The existence of this time machine hasn't been proven so far, but back in 2002, a book written by priest Father Francois Brunet revealed quite a lot about this. According to the book, Father Pellegrino Anetti was a Benedictine monk. He allegedly kept the device secret until the early 1960s. During the 60s, he confided in Brunet and told him how 12 scientists, including Enrico Fermi and Werner von Braun, was also a former Nazi, helped build this game-changing machine. It is said to be made of cathode rays, antennae, and metals that receive sound and light on almost all wavelengths. The Chronovisor allowed the team of scientists to document events from the past. They believed that this machine could help them validate the teachings of the Bible. Bruno wrote that Anetti told him the device had several antennae, three of which were made of mysterious metals. There was also a direction finder that tuned into the era one wanted to see. A screen showed the desired event while a recording device recorded the footage. It was more of a window into the past instead of a typical time machine. Anetti recounted that he witnessed Marcus Tullius Cicero's speech at the Roman Senate in 63 BC. Besides that, he also saw the founding of the Roman Empire, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with many other biblical events. Until he died, Anetti maintained his stance on the existence of the Chronovisor and that it had been hidden away in the Vatican for safeguarding. The people who brought this device to light are long dead, but the mystery around it still persists as the Vatican is still quite tight-lipped on the matter, and there hasn't been any solid evidence supporting these claims. Could the Chronovisor be real? But if it is, then why is it being kept a secret? Tell us what you think in the comments below.
Well, dear listener, what do you think? Some of those things are very revealing. And yes, I was around in the 80s when they were talking about the thing about Fatima, the secrets of Fatima. And oh, yeah, that is very true. And this thing about the child abuse, oh, yeah, that was true. And see, that's where this thing came about with the Da Vinci Code. All because of that lost gospel and the Catholic Church. That's where that came from. So, as you can see, some of these secrets of the Catholic Church all come from that. And that's where a lot of this stuff comes from. So, what do you think, Ruth?
I think they're false, and they need to get saved, because I'm scared thinking about what they do believe. Mary actually was not divine, and that's one thing that concerns me of what they do. They put her on a pedestal almost as high as God, and that's wrong.
Yeah. Okay, do we have anyone else that's joined us yet?
No, I wish there was.
Okay. Well, let's move on to our next clip. Now, this one's going to be quite lengthy. It's going to be pretty close to an hour and a half, so everybody join and listen in, and we'll enjoy this one, and then we'll be coming back to you, and then we'll go to our midway song. So here we go.
One of the most famous cities of the Bible. Babylon, an empire that dominated the ancient world as a center of trade, military power, culture, and religion. Babylon, the symbol of wealth and opulence, mystery and intrigue, decadence and corruption. Babylon, the imperial city of Hammurabi and of Nebuchadnezzar, its greatest king. But at its peak, Babylon fell suddenly, in a single night, by the decree of God himself. That was over 2,500 years ago. Today, Babylon is rising again on the Mesopotamian plain. Its partial rebuilding has captured the attention of theologians, scholars, and teachers of Bible prophecy alike. To some, it signals the rise of the dreaded Babylon the Great, foretold in the book of Revelation. What relevance does it hold for us today? And why does the legacy of Babylon continue to fascinate us? Join us as we explore Babylon, past, present, and future.
Hello, I'm Neil Earle. For years as a minister and as a historian, I have been fascinated with the ancient Near East, especially as it relates to the Bible. You know, when we think of the places where the events of the Bible occurred, we usually think of Bethlehem, where Jesus was born, Nazareth, where he grew up, or perhaps Jerusalem, where he was crucified. But many famous events of the Bible took place in a land hundreds of miles from where Jesus lived, in a part of the world called Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia means the land between the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. Today, much of ancient Mesopotamia lies within the borders of the modern country of Iraq. Mesopotamia is renowned as the cradle of civilization. Some of its cities date back to the very beginning of recorded history. Possibly the most famous of all is Babylon. Located on the banks of the Euphrates, about 60 miles south of present-day Baghdad, Babylon has had a long and fascinating history. Today, most of ancient Babylon is nothing but crumbling ruins and broken remnants beneath the sands of time. So, why this fascination with a long-gone empire and a decayed city? Well, there's a story here, an intriguing story, and it's told through the hundreds of historical and religious texts that have been uncovered by archaeology. This information, put together with the Bible, makes the story of ancient Babylon an important one for us today. Because in the Bible, Babylon is more than merely a place on the map. Babylon symbolizes an idea, a philosophy, a way of thinking opposed to God. That ideology, based on human reason, human pride and arrogance, often expressed as self-indulgent materialism, is still with us today. That attitude caused God to intervene in the affairs of ancient Babylon. As we'll see, the Bible writers chronicle and preserve the story of ancient Babylon to give us insight into our world today and far into the future. But before we consider what lies ahead, let's examine what history can reveal to us, for history holds the key to our future. Our story begins long before there was a city named Babylon. It begins with a group of travelers who made their way into the sun-baked plain of southern Mesopotamia over 2,000 years before the birth of Jesus. The Bible tells us these wanderers were descendants of the patriarch Noah and his family. In the decades following the Great Flood, they migrated southward along the valleys of the Tigris and Euphrates. The book of Genesis tells us that Noah's sons settled in the plain of Shinar. Shinar is the biblical name for the region later called Babylonia. Today it's known as southeastern Iraq. God had wanted Noah's sons to move out and fill the earth. Instead, they defiantly resolved to unite under their own authority.
They said to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth."
According to the first century historian Flavius Josephus, the leader of these people was Nimrod, Noah's great-grandson. The Bible tells us Nimrod was a mighty warrior on the earth. Under his leadership, the people began to build a great tower. Nimrod wanted to excite people's awe and wonder. He wanted to build an empire. He wanted to hold people together under his authority.
The Tower of Babel, I think, illustrates that purpose perfectly, because that's exactly what they attempt to do there. They attempt to be creators. Because when you stop and think of it, Genesis presents creation in terms of being in the form and nature of God. And so we become little creators. And especially in roles of power, they felt that they become creators. And so if you create something and feel that it is so superior, then in a sense you can almost see yourself as being a person of destiny, you know, even somewhat divine, as the ancient rulers often thought of themselves.
To build a tower that would reach to the heavens. Doesn't this sound familiar? It's humanity's age-old attempt to try to reach the spiritual through the physical. Artists have offered their impression of what this tower, the famous Tower of Babel, may have looked like. Some of them quite fanciful. More than likely, it was a simple terraced mound of brick and earth, not unlike the later temple towers known as ziggurats. Ziggurats are square at the base, with sloping step sides leading upward to a shrine at the top. The plain of Shinar is flat. A building just 100 or so feet high can be seen for miles around. The medieval Tower of Samarra, for example, located north of Baghdad, is a spiral minaret about 150 feet high. Its prominence throughout the region serves as a convenient directional marker. In fact, some medieval travelers thought it was the Tower of Babel. The Bible tells us that God allowed the builders to work on the tower for a while. Then he intervened.
The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world.
In a sudden act, God confused the language of the people. A babble of voices arose on the scaffoldings. Suddenly, the foremen and architects could no longer communicate with the workers. Panic reigned. The building of the city and its great tower came to an abrupt halt.
In the Akkadian language, the site of the uncompleted city was known as the Gate of God. But the Hebrews named it Babel, based on the Hebrew word meaning to confuse. Babylon is merely the Greek mode of spelling the Hebrew Babel. Either way, Babylon and Babel are one and the same. And Babylonia referred to the region centered around the city. The story of the Tower of Babel was designed to teach an important lesson. God's tolerance of human pride and rebellion has its limits. And very early we see Babylon becoming a symbol of opposition to God. In fact, human pride is a consistent theme whenever the Bible mentions Babylon. The grandiose dreams of the builders of the Tower of Babel makes an important historical benchmark. It gives us our first glimpse into a civilization organized against God. The Tower of Babel was God's first intervention in the history of Babylon. It wouldn't be the last. Over two centuries passed. Then we find Babylon re-emerging on the world scene, this time under the Amorites. They founded a dynasty there around 2000 BC. Historians call this the Old Babylonian Empire. The most famous king of this empire was a ruler named Hammurabi. Hammurabi is perhaps best known for his set of laws that have been preserved to this day. The famous Code of Hammurabi, one of the first structured systems of law in history. The laws are inscribed on a polished black diorite stela or pillar over 7 feet high. It's topped by a bas-relief showing Hammurabi standing before the sun god Shamash, god of justice. The stela carries more than 4,000 lines of cuneiform script in the Akkadian language, containing nearly 300 legal provisions. They cover business, crime, family disputes, agricultural interests, and other matters. Though the code invoked some harsh punishments, it did bring law and order to a land where crime and disorder had long held sway. Punishment was swift and certain. Under Hammurabi, Babylon achieved military supremacy in Mesopotamia. He built an empire of unequaled power. It stretched from the Persian Gulf to the upper reaches of the Tigris River. Babylon became a leading literary and cultural center, the intellectual capital of Mesopotamia. Babylonian civilization was highly advanced. Mathematical and astronomical texts reveal, for example, that the ancient Babylonians developed the 60-minute hour and the 360-degree circle. Hammurabi extended Babylonian rule not only by conquest, but also by trade. Babylon stood at the crossroads of world commerce and communication. Caravans brought rare and exotic products from far and wide. Clothes, indigenous to the Moluccas or Spice Islands of faraway Indonesia, were among the many luxuries imported. The enticements of trade and commerce, blended with religion, as we'll see, have always been key to the success and dominance of the Babylonian system. Babylon, with its original name meaning Gate of God, was a prominent religious center, and it boasted some of the most striking temples of the ancient world. Like most ancient peoples, Babylonians worshipped many gods. Their religion centered around idolatry. They feared the forces of nature. In the barren deserts of Mesopotamia, the margin between survival and prosperity was a very thin one indeed. Too little or too much rain could wipe out a whole year's food supply. The Babylonians worshipped scores of different deities, looking to them for mercy and protection, conducting intricate and sometimes chilling rituals. The gods needed appeasing. In ancient times, whoever controlled the religion controlled the people. It was no wonder then that the Babylonians believed their king reigned as the earthly representative of the gods. They were among the first to fuse religion and politics into a totalitarian mindset. That mindset has carried on throughout history. Idolatry permeated every facet of ancient Near Eastern life. And the problem with this was that the ordinary person was almost completely cut off from the knowledge of the true God, the God of the Bible. This we will see is also the Babylonian pattern.
Hammurabi's laws enabled the king to maintain strict control. After all, Babylon was built on slave labor, and that state required complete subordination of the individual to its power and its gods.
The ancient monarchs were totalitarian. While they ruled, they had almost absolute authority because they were the legislature, the judicial, and the executive branch all tied up in one. Practically, historically, every king has, in a sense, set themselves up as little gods. There are very few rulers who recognize God in terms of a power greater than they are. Oh, they may use the language, but they see themselves as above the law, as the key interpreters of the law. So I always say there are just very few rulers that you could say did not see themselves as little gods.
Hammurabi forged one of the greatest empires of the ancient Near East. He laid the basis of a civilization that would endure for more than 1,000 years after his death. But it was a civilization based on power, prestige, the pursuit of wealth, and with little knowledge of the Creator God. Even Hammurabi's dynasty could not last forever. After a reign of more than 40 years, barbaric tribesmen from the mountains in the east moved in to raid and weaken Babylonia. A long, drawn-out time of trouble began. Around 1,600 years before Christ, Babylon was sacked and burned by another people mentioned in the Bible, the Hittites. The Hittites carried off Babylonian wealth and prisoners to far-off Anatolia, our modern Turkey. Later, the Assyrians, well known to readers of the Old Testament, conquered Babylon. Centuries of political chaos would prevail before Babylon would rise again as an independent city. The first great age of Babylon had ended. Ancient Assyria was one of Babylon's powerful rivals. This massive human-headed winged bull is striking testimony to the power of Assyria. The Assyrian Empire was a huge military machine, widely regarded as one of the most brutal and oppressive kingdoms in history. In 689 BC, Assyria's hammer blows inflicted the worst humiliation yet upon Babylon. In an attempt to throttle a Babylonian resurgence, the Assyrian hordes under King Sennacherib pillaged and burnt Babylon. They threw its rubble into the Euphrates. The Assyrians flooded the city. Its very foundations were destroyed. Sennacherib boasted, "I made its destruction more complete than that by a flood, that in days to come the site of the city and its temples and gods might not be remembered. I completely blotted it out with floods of water and made it like a meadow." Sennacherib left Babylon thinking he had dealt the death blow. He was painfully mistaken. Babylon does not go down easily. She would rise again to claim her revenge. And that's precisely what happened. The site of Babylon was eventually occupied and rebuilt by the Chaldeans. It was the Chaldeans who finally humbled proud Assyria. It was in the year 612 BC when the Chaldeans stormed the walls of Nineveh, Assyria's capital city. Nineveh fell. It was utterly destroyed. Today, the ruins of Nineveh attest to the near-total destruction of that ancient city. So complete was Nineveh's disappearance, but it wasn't rediscovered until just 150 years ago. Assyria's power was broken, but under the Chaldeans, Babylon was back with a vengeance. And here is a major clue to biblical history and prophecy. Babylon, this great city, this great symbolic nemesis of God, emerges repeatedly from the abyss of destruction. She reappears again and again on the stage of history, powerfully influencing the course of civilization. The Assyrian collapse left a vacuum which both Egypt and Babylon sought to fill. 1,000 years after the golden age of Hammurabi, Babylon at last had a chance to regain the prominence and prestige that had once been hers. It was the summer of 605 BC. Well-armed Babylonian forces struck a sudden and decisive blow against the Egyptians. Their forces met at Carchemish in northern Syria. The battle cost Egypt its control of the Middle East. Now, almost a millennium after Hammurabi, Babylon once again held undisputed power in the ancient Near East. Yes, Babylon was back. But could a resurgent, rebuilt Babylon avert the fate that had already overtaken Nimrod's city and Hammurabi's empire? Time would tell.
Babylon, past, present, and future.
The Egyptian army of Pharaoh Necho II clashed with Babylon in 605 BC at Carchemish on the Euphrates River. The fighting was fierce. Egyptian losses were staggering. The battle cost Egypt control of the Middle East. The general who routed the Egyptians was the 25-year-old crown prince of Babylon. He would later become Babylon's greatest king, the legendary Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon would achieve its greatest glory under this powerful ruler. Nimrod, Hammurabi, and now Nebuchadnezzar. The Old Testament rings with the terror of his name. Under his rulership, Babylon became the most powerful metropolis of its time, envied, feared by friend and foe alike.
Nebuchadnezzar the king, from what we can tell, is a composite of various aspects of human beings. He's powerful and ruthless when he needs to be. He also, though, is a human being that has his doubts, his questions. He can't answer all the questions, so he tries to pull around him those that at least can answer some of those questions. And if they don't answer them very well, he eliminates them. And that would be true of many of those Oriental despots. And Nebuchadnezzar's like that. He's also a builder. You know, he wants his name carried on. So he builds Babylon, but he also builds outside of Babylon. Again, he rebuilds temples. He does all these kinds of things in an effort to please the gods, because he's not always sure what the gods are going to do. Even though he might rule human beings, he can't rule everything. And so you see this composite in one individual. Now, we can't delve into his mind. We can only see what he attempted to do and create and try to figure out what motivates this character.
It was Nebuchadnezzar who conquered Jerusalem in 605 BC. During his reign, the kingdom of Judah was reduced to a vassal state. 5 years later, against the advice of the prophet Jeremiah, the Jews rebelled against Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar retaliated 2 years after that by laying siege to Jerusalem, the holy city of the Jews. Jerusalem fell in 597 BC. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar took the Judean monarch, young King Jehoiachin, back to Babylon. He then set up a puppet king, Zedekiah, on the throne of Judah. All of this is mentioned by the biblical writers. And interestingly enough, some of these very details are confirmed by inscriptions found in the ruins of Babylon itself. This clay tablet from the British Museum, called the Nebuchadnezzar Chronicle, was translated in 1956. It records the Babylonian defeat of the Egyptians at Carchemish in 605. It tells us about Nebuchadnezzar coming to power. It mentions the capture of Jerusalem and the appointment of Zedekiah as puppet king in Judah. This is striking confirmation of some of the most famous events in biblical history. But a decade later, Judah was to rebel for the last time. Jerusalem's puppet king, Zedekiah, plotted with the Egyptians. Nebuchadnezzar responded with a final devastating attack. For 18 months, the city was besieged. Finally, in the summer of 587 BC, Nebuchadnezzar captured and this time destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. He plundered its treasures and carried off most of Judah's remaining population to Babylon.
The kingdom of Judah ceased to exist. The Jews became a people of exile. A poignant record of all of this is found in Psalm 137. This beautiful song expresses the extreme sadness of the Jewish captives, crying out for their homeland.
By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. When we remembered Zion, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its
Babylon was at the height of her glory when the Jewish exiles came streaming in. At their first sight of Babylon, the captives must have been dazzled. According to Greek historians, Babylon surpassed in splendor all the cities of the known world. Visitors came from many lands to view Babylon's wonders. Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder as well as a great general. Like Ramses II in Egypt, like Solomon in Israel, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was a city of magnificent palaces, temples, parks, and gardens. The sheer size and scale of the city was overwhelming. Its population was estimated between 100,000 and 200,000. It was the largest city on earth. Our detailed knowledge about Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is the result of the painstaking work of the German archaeologist Robert Koldewey. When he began his excavations in 1899, Koldewey's glowing reports were at first dismissed by his colleagues. But as his excavations began to uncover the Babylon of the Bible as a historical reality, his work became the talk of Europe. Just north of the city, Koldewey discovered piles of beautiful blue-glazed bricks laying in the sand. The bricks had once decorated the walls flanking the city's processional way. Brick was the standard building material of the Babylonians. Koldewey sent the bricks back to Germany for identification and reassembly. The results were astounding. Here in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin are the actual bricks of Nebuchadnezzar's time reassembled. These magnificent lions, for example, were a symbol of the goddess Ishtar, one of Babylon's major deities. There were 120 of these flanking the approaches to the massive Ishtar Gate. This is what the processional way looks like at Babylon today. The paving stones are the very ones upon which Nebuchadnezzar himself walked. Its walls have been partially rebuilt by archaeologists, and though they lack the beautiful glazed brick lions that once adorned them, they still convey an idea of the magnificence of this famous boulevard. One man who was impressed by Koldewey's discoveries was the pioneer motion picture director D.W. Griffith. In 1916, Griffith produced Intolerance, an historical film based on the theme of man's inhumanity to man. The centerpiece of Griffith's movie was a spectacular reenactment of life in Babylon, climaxed by the city's fall. In the film, Griffith magically brought to the silver screen the magnificence and grandeur of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, a city that had been buried for some 25 centuries. When we use the phrase pagan splendor, it could have been coined for ancient Babylon. Griffith showed a Babylon of great architectural wonders. A Babylon teeming with life and vitality,
Its streets crowded with merchants, fortune tellers, strolling musicians, moneylenders, soldiers, prostitutes, government officials, bankers, and slaves. Griffith offered the public its first glimpse of the power and magnificence of Babylon in its heyday, and Babylon's incredible greed and sensuality. Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon would dwarf even many of our modern cities in size and splendor. Let's try to grasp its immense scale. Babylon was roughly square in shape. Divided in half by the Euphrates River, the city was built with precision. Its broad, straight streets crossed one another at right angles, like most cities today. Babylon was enclosed by a double defensive wall, circled by a moat. It was the most solidly protected city in the ancient world. According to one ancient source, Babylon's walls were over 300 feet high and 85 feet thick. There was enough space on top to enable a four-horse chariot to turn completely around. The Babylonians felt that their walls were impossible to scale or breach. Defensive towers were positioned at regular intervals. But Babylon's walls were only the beginning of its wonders. The processional way was the main north-south avenue of the city. It was over 70 feet wide, paved with stone and flanked by carved lions. The magnificent processional way led northward to the great temple dedicated to the god Marduk. It was the most impressive street in the ancient world. This is the Ishtar Gate, magnificent and imposing. This was one of eight fortified gates of the ancient city. They named it after Ishtar, the popular goddess of love. As with the glazed bricks from the processional way, German archaeologists also shipped these vividly colored bricks back here to the Pergamon and reassembled this magnificent gate. The Ishtar Gate was renowned throughout the world, a symbol of Babylon's unrivaled power and might. Through it passed the victorious armies of mighty Babylon as they returned home from distant conquests. The actual Ishtar Gate is in Berlin. Tourists at Babylon can view a half-size replica at the entrance to the site. This was built by the Iraqi government. Not far from the Ishtar Gate, Nebuchadnezzar built a magnificent palace. This palace contained five great courtyards, surrounded by many apartments and suites. Nebuchadnezzar's throne room lay directly to the south of the central courtyard. Proud Nebuchadnezzar called his palace the marvel of mankind, the center of the land, the shining residence, the dwelling of majesty. This modern reconstruction gives us some idea of what the palace looked like in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Modern bricks, stamped with the name Saddam Hussein, sit atop the ancient bricks bearing the stamp of King Nebuchadnezzar. The new bricks substitute for the broken and pilfered bricks that once formed the upper courses of the ancient palace. With a little imagination, you can step back in time and enter the palace. Travel through the main entrance, cross the eastern courtyard into a second court, and then on into the large central courtyard. This central courtyard, under reconstruction, is an open area measuring 200 feet by 180 feet. Here, 25 centuries ago, walked visiting dignitaries, foreign ambassadors, court officials, slaves, and exiles. Just to the south of the central courtyard is Nebuchadnezzar's grand throne room. Let's have a look inside. The throne room measures 170 feet by 56 feet. It compares in size with the famous Hall of Mirrors at Versailles in France. Upon this dais, partly recessed into the wall, stood the throne of Nebuchadnezzar himself. In Berlin's Pergamon Museum is a reconstruction of a glazed brick frieze from the walls of the throne room. It gives us a taste of the magnificence of the architecture and decorations of the royal palace in its heyday. What a place this must have been. The effect must have been overwhelming. And that was precisely the point. Nebuchadnezzar's public works were designed to imprint the glory of Babylon and its gods on everyone's mind. Just to the west of the palace, along the Euphrates River, lay the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's said that Nebuchadnezzar built the hanging, actually terraced gardens, to please a favorite wife. This young queen, unused to the flat, hot Mesopotamian plain, longed for the cool mountains and forests of her native land. Until recently, many archaeologists believed that the Hanging Gardens had been situated near the Ishtar Gate. It was there, at the northeast corner of the palace, near the Ishtar Gate, that Professor Koldewey had discovered an unusual structure. It was an underground crypt consisting of a series of 14 arched vaults. Nearby was a unique well with three shafts. He and later archaeologists concluded that the vaults were constructed to support some enormous weight, possibly the foundations of the Hanging Gardens. But today, many archaeologists believe the vaulted chambers served as a warehouse and administrative complex, because they found ration lists for Jewish exiles. The gardens, then, would have been more logically situated at the other end of the palace, nearer the river. Imagine what it must have been like. Babylon was at its zenith. Her towering walls were emblazoned with the colorful symbols of a great empire. Yes, Babylon was impressive, but it was also notorious for decadence and sensuality. Cut off from the true God, addicted to commerce and idolatry, Babylon's moral decadence and corruption plummeted to such a level that Babylon became known as the cesspool of vice. That was quite a distinction, especially in the generally licentious climate of the ancient Near East. Once again, we see Babylon as a symbol of all that is opposite to the way of God. Obsessed with their evil pleasures and filled with pride over their great achievements, the people of Babylon, like their king, drifted inexorably toward a day of reckoning. It's easy to see how people could have been seduced by the wealth, power, and open sensuality of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. Through Babylon's wealth and commercial enticements, the people of the ancient Near East were seduced into serving the gods of Babylon, Marduk and Ishtar. As we'll see later, the Babylon, as described in the book of Revelation, is also an enticing mixture of idolatry and commercial power. Another dominant landmark of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon was a massive seven-stage tower, or ziggurat. This great edifice was reputedly built on the site of Nimrod's original Tower of Babel. The ziggurat was located about half a mile south of the royal palace. Standing nearly 300 feet tall, it was about the same height as the Statue of Liberty in New York Harbor. The Babylonians call it Atemen Anki, the house that is the foundation of heaven and earth. It was topped by a temple covered with blue glazed bricks. Nebuchadnezzar boasted, "I raised the summit of the Tower of Stages so that its top rivaled the heavens." The attitude of Nimrod was alive and well. Nothing is left of the ziggurat today. Only the crumbling brickwork of its base remains. The tower was long ago quarried for its bricks and is now simply a hole in the ground. Opposite the ziggurat stood a huge temple, the Temple of Marduk. It housed the great statue of Marduk, said to have been made of 22 tons of gold. He was commonly called Bel, meaning Lord. From Marduk's shrine, Nebuchadnezzar spread the knowledge of Bel throughout the ancient Near East. This is one reason the prophet Jeremiah singles out Marduk in a prophecy predicting Babylon's downfall.
Babylon will be captured. Bel will be put to shame. Marduk filled with terror. Her images will be put to shame and her idols filled with terror. A nation from the north will attack her and lay waste her land. No one will live in it. Both men and animals will flee away.
Yes, Babylon looked impregnable. Its power and its wealth dominated the ancient Near East, but so did its cruelty and its rank idolatry. As we saw at the Tower of Babel, God does not forever tolerate human pride and arrogance. In his mercy, God tried to warn Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar began having troubling dreams, but they were dreams of warning from the Creator God himself. Nebuchadnezzar did not know what was happening. Neither did anyone in his court. except one, a young Jewish captive, a man of God named Daniel.
Babylon, past, present, and future.
Nebuchadnezzar had built the greatest empire of the ancient Near East. As a general, he was unsurpassed. He was also a very shrewd ruler. When the king's armies had carried Daniel and other prominent citizens of Jerusalem back to Babylon, Daniel was placed in Nebuchadnezzar's own court. And ancient kings often chose foreigners to fill those key spots because they are not the threat to the throne that someone of their own ethnic or national identity would be. So you use a foreigner, like a Jew, because you use his ability, but at the same time, you're not threatened by that individual. Among this select group were Daniel and his three companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Although they were captives, they remained completely loyal to the true God, the God of Israel. Their experiences of standing up to materialism and idolatry are among the best-known stories of the Bible. When Daniel's three friends refused to worship a golden statue which Nebuchadnezzar had set up, the enraged king committed them to the famous fiery furnace.
Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so hot, that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods."
For once outflanked, the astonished Nebuchadnezzar called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to his side. The fire had not harmed their bodies, nor did they smell of smoke. In an amazing turnabout, Nebuchadnezzar praised the God who had sent his angel to rescue them. He promoted them to high positions in his kingdom. The relationship between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar was a strange one indeed. On one hand, there was Nebuchadnezzar, pagan ruler of the known world, whose dazzling accomplishments rested on military force and slave labor. On the other, a young Jewish captive brought from his homeland to Babylon, a servant of the one true God, yet loyal to his new king.
Nebuchadnezzar is presented as being, at least in the book of Daniel, somewhat sympathetic to the God of Israel and the God of Daniel. But to call Nebuchadnezzar someone who has placed his faith in the God of Israel and Daniel, I would say no. These ancient kings were great politicians, and they made decisions on that which was based, they felt, in terms of their own favor.
It was while Daniel was captive in Babylon that he and the king began having disturbing dreams and visions. God was giving them both insight into the future. The second chapter of the book of Daniel records one particularly disturbing dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel describes it.
"You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay, You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the wind carried them away, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
No wonder this dream troubled Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel told the king both what he had seen and gave him an interpretation, a revelation from God himself. The head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar's empire. The silver, bronze, and part iron, part clay portions of the statue represented successive kingdoms. Each was inferior to the one before. The stone symbolized the ever-ruling kingdom of God, the unseen God who determines the fate of all kingdoms, including Nebuchadnezzar's. When Nebuchadnezzar heard this interpretation, he fell on his face before Daniel. Once again, he praised the God of Israel. But the old arrogance soon reasserted itself. The book of Daniel portrays Nebuchadnezzar in the mold of many dictators we've seen strut across the stage of history. He was filled with pride and given to fits of rage. He controlled a great empire, but he couldn't control himself. Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar that the God who controlled all the kingdoms of the earth would humble him if he didn't change his ways. The warnings fell on deaf ears. Instead of giving God the glory, Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as the source of greatness. The book of Daniel describes how God humbled this proud king and how God taught him there was a kingdom far more powerful than Babylon, a spiritual kingdom, the kingdom of God. While walking one day on the roof of his palace, Nebuchadnezzar, at the height of his greatness, looked out over the city. He just couldn't help himself. He boasted,
"Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you." That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle feathers and his nails like bird claws.
He was given over to insanity. For 7 years, he behaved more like a wild beast than a human being. At the end of the 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar's mind was restored, but the experience had taught him a crucial lesson. It is perhaps the key lesson in the book of Daniel. God, not petty princelings, holds ultimate authority over this world. The Bible records Nebuchadnezzar's warning to those who would follow him in positions of power and authority. Whether in the cabinet room or the boardroom, it's advice that all of us would do well to heed.
"At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' Everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble."
But if Nebuchadnezzar had learned this important lesson, his descendants had not. After a 43-year reign, Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. He was succeeded by four kings within a period of 7 years, each successor weaker than the one before. The last king of Babylon was Nabu-Niad, or Nabonidus. He seized the throne in 555 B.C. His son and crown prince was Belshazzar, the one the Bible calls Belshazzar. For reasons not fully clear, the scholarly and eccentric Nabonidus spent the last 10 years of his reign at the distant oasis of Tema in Arabia. He was studying history and religion. While Nabonidus was away, his son Belshazzar ruled in Babylon. Now comes a fascinating piece of Bible detective work. For centuries, Belshazzar's name was found nowhere outside the book of Daniel. Historians named Nabonidus as Babylon's final king, but no Belshazzar. No wonder some skeptics rejected Daniel's statements about Belshazzar, labeling them fiction or one of the Bible's historical mistakes. But in 1854, several small clay cylinders came to light. They were found here, at Ur of Mesopotamia. They were inscribed with accounts of the rebuilding of this ziggurat by King Nabonidus. The inscriptions concluded with prayers for the health of Nabonidus and for his eldest son, the crown prince, Belshazzar. And as for me, Nabonidus, the king of Babylon, protect thou me from sinning against thine exalted Godhead, and grant thou me graciously a long life. And in the heart of Belshazzar, my firstborn son, set the fear of thine exalted Godhead. This archaeological find is important for the story of Daniel, because the inscription sheds light on Belshazzar's command in the fifth chapter of Daniel, in verse 29. This is where Belshazzar proclaimed Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second, and Daniel the third. This is a striking example of the Bible's often minute accuracy. It was during Belshazzar's reign that God gave his prophet Daniel another important vision. Once again, he saw a prophetic overview. Daniel saw a succession of empires that would control the ancient Near East from his day forward.
Four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns.
To those of us living at the end of the 20th century, depictions of strange-looking beasts seem curious and bizarre. But to ancient people, composite beast-like creatures were far more familiar. This raises an important point in understanding prophecy. Some Bible interpreters make the mistake of trying to explain biblical symbolism without reference to a book's historical background. Elaborate speculations soon follow. To avoid this trap, it is vital to determine the meaning of a book or a text in its original setting. The key question is, what did this mean to the people who first heard it? This is a sound principle of good Bible study. For the people of Daniel's time, composite animals had meaning. Living and working in Babylon, Daniel saw these depictions every day. Let's take the famous dragon of Marduk, for example. It was a favorite decoration piece in the city, used by artists to ornament the Ishtar Gate. It's a hybrid or composite beast. It has the front legs of a cat. The hind legs have claws like a bird of prey. Its head has the double horns of the Arabian horned viper, and its tail ends in a scorpion sting. These strange mystical beasts had important religious significance for the ancient Babylonians. So when Daniel recorded the strange animals of his vision in chapter 7, he realized the vision was going to be significant for Babylon. An angel explained to Daniel that the four beasts were four empires that would dominate the ancient Near East. The winged lion symbolized Babylon itself. Interestingly, the Lion of Babylon is found to this day on the ancient site of the city. In 1176 AD, local villagers in Iraq discovered this monumental basalt lion. It confirms the lion was the symbol of the goddess Ishtar and of Babylon itself. The lion stands over a fallen enemy, trampled beneath its paws. The lion's back has markings indicating that it was meant for Ishtar's saddle. A woman riding a beast? This would be a significant image later on in the book of Revelation. According to many commentators, the bear in the vision symbolized the Medes and the Persians. And sure enough, the Medo-Persian Empire replaced Babylon. The four-headed leopard has four wings. It represented Alexander the Great and the four divisions of his empire after his death.
The fourth beast has been identified by many Bible commentators as corresponding to the Roman Empire. The book of Daniel paints a vivid picture of the transition from Babylon, the Lion Kingdom, to the Beer Kingdom. It's one of the most famous scenes of the Bible. It was October 539 B.C. Apparently during the New Year's festival, Belshazzar had planned a great feast. The king had invited 1,000 of the leading men of his empire for the celebrations. Little did they realize what was going to happen. What made this great banquet so unusual was that it took place while the Persians were besieging Babylon. Yet Belshazzar's faith rested in the mighty walls of the city. That fatal overconfidence would be his undoing. It was during the banquet, in a great show of arrogance in the face of God, that Belshazzar ordered wine to be served. He then toasted the gods of Babylon. He did this with the very golden cups his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had plundered from the temple in Jerusalem. Suddenly, a strange, terrifying event occurred, probably right here in the throne room of Belshazzar. A mysterious, disembodied hand appeared out of nowhere. It began to write great, blazing letters on the king's wall.
In the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him. Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king and said, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians.
Taken literally, the words Mene, Tekel, and Perez were the names of common Babylonian weights. Before coins were invented, business was conducted using metal ingots as currency. They had to be weighed in a balance against accurate measures, like this 2 mina lion weight, to test their worth. Daniel's interpretation of the writing on the wall played on the root meaning, Mene, which means numbered, Tekel, which means weighed, and Parson, divided. Babylon's time had run out. As the Bible tells the story, on that very night, while the ominous writing glowed upon the wall, the armies of Cyrus the Great were already entering the city. Babylon's mighty walls and massive fortifications could not prevent its downfall. A downfall decreed by God. The prophet Isaiah gives us some background to King Cyrus and his part in the fall of Babylon.
This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name.
This scripture hints at the remarkable way Cyrus was able to capture Babylon. With its massive walls, Babylon seemed impregnable. But unknown to the Babylonians, Cyrus had devised an ingenious plan. The Bible doesn't give the specifics, but it's described in great detail by the ancient historians Herodotus and Xenophon. While Belshazzar feasted, Persian troops were busy upstream, diverting the course of the Euphrates River. The river normally flowed under the massive gates and through the city, so the Persians dug a channel. This redirected the river into an old lake bed. The Euphrates began to lower, permitting the Persians to wade under the gates and into Babylon under cover of darkness. Reports tell us that Cyrus placed a spy in the city. That very night, he unlocked the gates of the inner wall. Through these gates, Cyrus's army poured into the city. The Babylonians were completely surprised. Babylon was so large that when the outer parts were invaded, those living in the center of the city were unaware of the attack. Belshazzar and his guests continued their idolatrous defiance of God until it was too late. As the book of Daniel tells us, that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. The greatest city of the ancient world had fallen. The head of gold, which we saw in Daniel 2, had been replaced by the chest and arms of silver, the lion by the bear. Babylon was the economic colossus of the ancient world, but it had become a byword for moral decadence and corruption. Its leaders had become drunk with their own power. The fall of Babylon teaches a lesson we are only too prone to forget. God rules in history. It's a lesson for us today. Babylon was finished as a great power. Yet Babylon had fallen before. Would it, could it, rise again?
Babylon, past, present, and future.
We have traced the rise and fall of Babylon from Nimrod to Belshazzar. Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon, but the city itself continued under the Persians. Then, a little over 200 years later, Alexander the Great, on his quest to conquer the world, defeated the Persians and captured Babylon. Alexander was bewitched by the idea of Babylon, the thought that the whole world could be unified under one civilization, one city, one man. But Alexander's dreams of world unity died with him in Babylon in 323 BC, in the very throne room of Nebuchadnezzar. In the years that followed, the city began its slow deterioration. By the time of Jesus, Babylon's palaces and temples had crumbled. Shifting sands had buried the parks and waterways. Even the Euphrates River had shifted course. A Roman emperor visited Babylon some 85 years after the death of Jesus, and found nothing but mounds and stones and ruins. Today, the superpower of the ancient world lies desolate and forsaken. Its palaces, temples, parks and gardens, its broad streets and boulevards are dust and rubble. Cracked bricks bearing the name of Nebuchadnezzar are strewn by the thousands across the site. Only a small section of the once great city has been restored as an archaeological park, and even that only in part. Most of the vast metropolis remains a desolate wasteland, no longer the thriving city of its glory days. It lies unoccupied, abandoned, and forsaken.
Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations.
The handwriting on the wall had marked the end of Babylon as a thriving city, but it was not the end of Babylon as an idea. Even Alexander the Great was seduced by its legacy. And when we get to the New Testament, we find that Babylon becomes more than merely a geographical location. Babylon symbolizes an ideology, an attitude, the epitome of a civilization organized in opposition to God.
I would describe Babylon as being a city that symbolizes in Scripture that which is the height of human power, and how it rules, conquers, and so on, all the way down through history. But ultimately, how its rulers were corrupt, and it kind of gets it what it deserves in the course of human history, because those who ruled it thought of themselves as little gods.
Here's the point. In all ages, the people of God have lived in the midst of a spiritual Babylon, a godless world,
In such a world, a world in pursuit of the physical, the material, the profit motive, little thought has been given to the spiritual realm, to the kingdom of God. This is, as we've seen, the Babylonian pattern. And in that sense, Babylon is with us now. When the New Testament wants to picture evil and defiance of God reaching ultimate fulfillment, it uses a phrase we can now well relate to, Babylon the Great. That phrase is found in the last book of the Bible, the mysterious Apocalypse, or Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation is written around a remarkable vision from God, given to a man named John. His vision is often considered one of the most difficult parts of the Bible to understand. It's filled with strange images, sights, and sounds. And one of the most well-known are the mysterious four horsemen.
We generally call the Book of Revelation an example of apocalyptic literature. And by that we mean there is a kind of literature in the first century. It also exists prior to and after the first century, but it's common in the first century, which has certain features, and many of these can be found in the Book of Revelation. Some of them include visions. In other words, someone will have a vision and record what was seen, and the vision can either be a vision of what is going on in heaven or a vision of the future, or sometimes both. Sometimes there are journeys to heaven in this kind of literature. Someone is transported to heaven to see this. It's not simply a vision on earth, but there's actually a journey made. A couple of the other features that would be typical of apocalyptic literature include a lot of symbolism, and symbolism could be one of several kinds. There are, for example, many animals, both natural, a ram or some sort of sheep, or goat, which will figure in this literature, as well as fantastic animals with, you know, strange heads and wings and almost bizarre sorts of creatures. Colors are very important in the Book of Revelation. There are white robes, there is red blood, there is gold, so that you get the sense of quite a visual. There's a very dramatic sense, but the colors are symbolic. Numbers are also important in apocalyptic literature. So symbolism is an important feature of apocalyptic literature.
It's really difficult to understand the Book of Revelation if you do not have some kind of background in the various Old Testament books, because of the symbolism there is drawn right out of the Old Testament books. And the context, of course, in the Book of Revelation from the time of the writer is future, for the most part. Some of it is historic, but some of it is future. And he uses the symbolism very much so to talk about the future of time and the future of people and what's going to happen. Apocalyptic writers looked forward to the time when God would decisively intervene in history. John, in the Book of Revelation, was living in a time of persecution. Christians were being killed by the Roman state.
The majority view is that Babylon the Great is a symbol, a name for the Roman Empire, and that if you think of this book as written sometime in the first century, almost anywhere Christians were living, they were living in a reality dominated by Rome, ruled by Rome, controlled by Rome, and therefore it's very natural that the world power would be symbolized with a symbol that comes from Israel's own past, namely Babylon the Great. In the Old Testament, Babylon is an actual country that carries off the people of Israel into captivity. And I think the author of the Book of Revelation then reapplies that symbol as a warning to Christians to say that Rome today can offer the same kind of threat, maybe not a physical captivity, but can indeed be a real danger to the people of God. So there is a sort of recurring or timeless nature to that symbol.
The attitude of Babylon the Great is timeless and pervasive. It's an attitude of opposition to God and to the teachings of Jesus Christ. The attitude is insidious because wealth and prosperity look so good on the outside. This is why the references to Babylon the Great in chapters 17 and 18 of the Book of Revelation have such meaning for us today.
I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones, and pearls. This title was written on her forehead. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Then the angel said to me, "The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth."
Here we have all the vivid imagery of apocalyptic writing. It's a future time. There's the woman, the beast, the vibrant colors and the symbolism. The symbolism of a harlot. The Bible has a lot to say about harlotry. God uses it to show how individuals and nations can be seduced from allegiance to Him.
In the Old Testament, harlotry is usually an imagery for idolatry. That is to say, the people commit harlotry, God's people commits harlotry when it is unfaithful to God, when it pursues idol worship. And now the church is faced with the same kind of threat to abandon its true worship of God for other sorts of idols. Well, a harlot is an image of a seductress, someone who, as I said, is enticing them, alluring them to follow this way and to give up their loyalties to what they know to be the true God.
The Bible uses the symbol of harlotry in a couple of different ways. Harlotry is worshiping false gods. But as New Testament scholar George Eldon Ladd explains, harlotry also means the prostitution of everything for commercial gain. The metaphor of harlotry is also used by the prophets of the heathen nations. Tyre is a city who will play the harlot with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. The idea here is not one of spiritual faithlessness, but of the prostitution of everything to commercial gain. Nineveh is also described as a harlot because of the way she enticed weaker nations by her display of power and splendor, only to scorn and enslave them. Ladd says of Revelation chapter 17, "Here the harlot is Babylon, the symbol of human civilization with all its pomp and circumstance organized in opposition to God, the city which has dominion over the kings of the earth." We've traced Babylon's appeal through the scriptures and through history, from the Tower of Babel to Nebuchadnezzar's city, and now to the book of Revelation, where Babylon the Great has reached immense power.
I think John is trying to paint Babylon as alluring and enticing. And one of the ways you would do that is to show how wealthy and prosperous and satisfying this reality is. And it can lull Christians into a false sense of security. So he's warning them by showing the seductiveness of this particular vision of the world.
In the book of Revelation, then, Babylon the Great becomes the code word for a monstrous anti-Christian world system, an economic colossus dedicated to accumulating power and wealth through world trade. This is Babylon's fatal attraction, commercial gain at any cost.
"For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries."
Across the centuries, many have attempted to identify Babylon with specific nations, empires, or even churches. Every year, it seems, new candidates are nominated for the role of the symbolic figures in the book of Revelation, Babylon, the beast, the false prophet. But all interpretations have one thing in common. They've all been wrong.
The history of interpreting the book of Revelation is quite interesting because almost every generation of Christians that reads it feels we are the direct addressees of that book. Babylon is this entity or this church or this empire. Time and time again, people have predicted the end of events, and then they've had to change their minds, revise, redo. Maybe we read that wrong. Maybe we read that wrong. And this refrain is repeated over and over, not just in the 20th century, but the whole history of reading and interpreting this book shows we've been wrong time and time again. Now, that ought to tell us that it's very dangerous to jump to conclusions about and to be dogmatic about who is Babylon, when do these events happen. The when question is probably not the most important question in the book of Revelation anyway. That God will triumph. That God will triumph through Jesus Christ. These are the central affirmations of that book. But when it happens and who fits what picture strike me as almost leading us away from the central message of that book.
So the book of Revelation describes the final culmination of the spirit of ancient Babylon, an anti-God attitude that is present today, present through history, and will reach its climax at the end of the age. But no matter what happens, God's final triumph over all things is assured. Chapter 18 of the book of Revelation celebrates in advance God's final victory over Babylon the Great.
When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, "Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power! In 1 hour your doom has come." The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again."
Yes, the story of Babylon is a sobering one. That old city buried beneath the Mesopotamian plain has become the symbol of a society given over to greed, a society moving farther and farther away from the knowledge of God. Does this sound familiar? John is describing a world very much like ours today. Merchants in the ancient Near East grew rich by the exploitation of pleasure. Many business people today are doing the same thing. Business deals and buyouts are often based on greed, money, and power. Many individuals take advantage of the system to enrich themselves while exploiting the young, the old, the uneducated, and the unfortunate. Christians are not immune to the seductions of this Babylonian system. We are warned against the deceitfulness of money, riches, power, and pleasure. We are to live instead according to the teachings of Jesus. And those teachings include service, giving, and sharing. That's why John warns us, "Come out of her, my people, that you share not in her sins and receive not of her plagues."
The New Testament is full of warnings against the dangers and the lure of materialism, that riches can lull us into a false sense of security. Jesus said, "You cannot serve two masters. No one can serve God and mammon." And then in the book of Revelation, of course, the Babylon is portrayed as extremely wealthy. And there it is, God or mammon. So it's all part of the picture, part of the trappings. And probably the materialistic note is part of that as well.
In the time sequence of the book of Revelation, Babylon is destroyed. But the good news is, this is not the end of the world. Not at all. In John's vision, it's the beginning of the rule of the saints under Jesus Christ. So the apocalypse offers hope. It's a vision of victory. The victory of Jesus over all who oppose the kingdom of God.
To say that the book of Revelation is a vision of the victory of Jesus Christ is actually a pretty good summary. If you think of the standpoint of both the first century Christians and of us today, it's a true statement in two ways. One, you look back to the victory of Jesus on the cross, what we talk about, Jesus' victory over the powers of sin and death. And it's precisely that victory which guarantees the future victory and gives hope for the future. So, yes, a final victory of Christ is a good way to summarize that book, but you have to always remember that's already guaranteed and begun in what God has done in Christ on the cross.
Our story has taken us from Nimrod to Nebuchadnezzar to now, and on into the future. We have seen the legacy of Babylon. It's been a familiar pattern we've seen woven across history. And the attitude of Babylon is with us today. So we are challenged. What kingdom will we serve? The kingdom of God or Babylon? God or mammon?
Babylon the Great represents the epitome of human power apart from God, but the kingdom of God is far more powerful. Our calling is to serve that kingdom and its king, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, his is the only kingdom that will endure. The power and the glory are Christ's alone. That is the lesson that even Babylon the Great will be forced to learn.
Dear listener, let me just say, in addition to what they were saying there at the end, the Bible is very clear about who Babylon the Great in the book of Revelation is. I mean, it does not take a genius to figure that out. Babylon the Great and the great whore of Revelation is the Catholic Church, because it makes it very plain that great whore, that Babylon the Great, is a power that deals with the kings of the earth. It's also a city that is set on seven hills, making it any more plain than that. Also, it says they had been guilty of the murder or the killing of the saints. Now, name any other religion that you know that has their headquarters in a city that's set on seven hills or mountains. Name any other religion that you know that also is involved in politics and has also been instrumental in the martyr of Christians for not believing what they believe. They say, you either believe our way or we are going to kill you. And they had that as their checkered past. So, need I say more? So, the Bible makes it very plain who that whore of Revelation is, that mother of harlots, that mystery Babylon the Great is. It makes it very plain. All right, we are going to pause for our midway song, and then we got a few more clips, and then we'll be out of here for today. So here we go, still continuing on with our thought, the Catholic institution today. Amen.
Glory dawning beyond the destined I remain to walk this road alone. I'll live in memory's garden, dear, with happy days we've known. In spring I'll wait for roses red when fades the lilac's blue. And in early fall when brown leaves call, I'll catch a glimpse of you. Should you go first and I remain for battles to be fought, each thing you've touched along the way will be a hallowed spot. I'll hear your voice, I'll see your smile, though blindly I may grope, and the memory of your helping hand will buoy me on with hope. Should you go first and I remain to finish with the scroll, no less than shadows shall ever creep in to make this life seem droll. We've known so much of happiness, and we've had our cup of joy, and memory is the one gift of God that death cannot destroy. I want to know each step you take, that I may walk the same, for someday down that lonely road, you'll hear me call your name. Should you go first and I remain, one thing I'll have you do. Walk slowly down that long, long path, for soon I'll follow you. In that fair homeland, we'll know no parting. Beyond the sunset, forevermore.
Amen. And we'll go right into our next clip. Amen.
Hello, America. Dave Hodges here, host of The Common Sense Show. We're on the show that is freeing America, one enslaved mind at a time. Thank you so much for joining us. It's a privilege and a pleasure to come before you. We have a couple things to ask of you. Please share this video with as many people as you can, particularly people that need to hear the truth and are basically outside the knowledge realm that you and I have. Secondly, make sure you subscribe and let's grow our site into a political force that will run these communists who are ruining our country from power. So please do that. Also, reminder, when you come to YouTube on your mobile device, you must click the Show More button by the description box so you won't see everything that you're intended to see. We are brought to you by the best durable food company in the world, My Patriot Supply. And as you know, the noose is tightening around the food supply. And if you're not fully prepped, food, water, guns, gold, ammo, natural medicine, and tools, we want to help you and start with food. That's the most important. And My Patriot Supply has great specials. You can see all about it at preparewithdave.com. We also have tremendous product. Tastes great, is great. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, snacks for the kids. Wow. I mean, it's just amazing the product that they put out. The biggest thing is this. Unless you want to get caught up in a Biden breadline, this is where you need to be. Go to preparewithdave.com. Preparewithdave.com. I want you to listen to this. Within just a few minutes of participating in a Calgary, Canada rally at his school, Josh Alexander, from who the rally was named, I Stand with Josh Alexander, he was arrested. Now, why was he arrested? He was arrested because he was passing out Bibles. Folks, this should concern you. A Western nation in a Catholic high school, so much for the Catholicism, right? Let me read to you his account. This is from Josh. Today I was handcuffed and put in a paddy wagon for offering students Bibles on a public sidewalk in Calgary. I was released and told if I returned, I would be arrested and charged. I continued handing out Bibles, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He's a rare breed, and he's certainly wise beyond his years, and he is something that we really need in this depraved culture that we see in the West, of everything is Satan and everything is lining up against Christ, the family, the dominion of the kingdom of God. This is absolutely terrible. Now, Josh does have some help. Attorney James Kitchen with the Liberty Coalition in Canada filed an application to the Ontario Human Rights Tribunal earlier this month on behalf of Josh Alexander, a 17-year-old junior at St. Joseph's High School. By the way, they trespassed him for this. They've expelled him from school. And this is a Catholic high school. St. Joseph's in Calgary. Shame on you. Shame on you for calling yourself Christians. Shame, shame, shame. And all Christian parents need to take their kids out of this school. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you right now, I am so frightened about the condition of the public education system today. I mean, what these kids are being taught, we're turning kids into monsters. In a generation, you'll think you're living on a different planet. That's it for the Common Sense Show. Please share this far and wide. Thumbs up, like us. Make sure you are a member of the CommonSenseShow.tv for the very best in investigative reporting. And I do mean it's the best, very best. We get expert guests. We bring them in. We say, okay, tell us about what you know about the regime change activities going on. Many of these people have done this with foreign governments as an alphabet soup employee. And they tell you, this is what you're dealing with. This is what you need to do. It's worth the price of admission, which really is what's asking for help with bandwidth. We're not trying to make money on this. We get 5-star ratings on the world's major platforms. Sign up today, thecommonsenseshow.tv, thecommonsenseshow.tv, keeping you one step ahead of the burning bridge.
So what'd you think of that, dear listeners? Now, think about that. We're talking Catholic school. Like I said, this show's about the Catholic institution. Now, think about that. Of all places, they have a problem with a student passing out Bibles? A Catholic school? Now, I can see a Jehovah's Witness school, or a Mormon school, or an Islamic school. Okay? I see that. But Catholic? Now, I went to the Catholic Church. I was Catholic. I was an altar boy. They teach about Jesus Christ. They talk about, and Mary, as Ruth has pointed out, they talk about Mary to the point that she's almost and practically is a god, because you pray to Mary in the Catholic Church. Sorry, dear Catholic friends. Sorry to burst your bubble, but that's what you do. Sorry to burst your bubble. You might as well admit that I just said the truth, because you know you do. Yeah, no sense denying it now. You know you pray to Mary. You pray to Mary, and then she is supposed to intercede and then take your prayers to Jesus, who takes them to the Father. Remember that painting where Mary's over Christ and his blood then goes through? Remember the painting? Sound familiar? Yeah, Mary is supposed to be the intercessor. But Mary is not God. The Father is God. Jesus died for sin. Mary didn't die on the cross. Oh, well, but, preacher, she took and had Jesus in her womb for she had Jesus in her womb for 9 months, but that doesn't make her the mother of God. She was blessed because she carried the Son of God. But even Mary said, that she was the handmaid of the Lord. She didn't say that she was anything special. She said, yeah, people would call her blessed, but she still called herself the handmaid of the Lord. And furthermore, you go a little further in her life, not many months later, 9 months later, she did enter the temple after Jesus' eighth day, and she did give two turtles to, as prescribed by the Jewish law, for her cleansing. If she was God, she wouldn't have had to offer turtle doves for her cleansing. And furthermore, your first pope, so-called, Peter, he had a wife. We got to disqualify him as first pope because he had a wife. But anyway, I find this interesting that a Catholic school who teaches about Jesus Christ wants to kick out a kid who's giving Bibles that have Jesus' name in it. A little bit of a problem, don't you think, listeners? Okay, well, let's move on to our next clip.
And this fourth kingdom, if you haven't already guessed it, is Rome. And it begins turning eastward and rapidly starts dominating the known world. It starts moving against the remainders of Alexander's empire. In 168, it annexes Macedon. 146 takes Greece over. Then Spain, Portugal. More of Alexander's moves east to Syria and a land known as Judah or Judea or Israel and the Middle East. And then it takes over Egypt, where the woman who's ruling, the queen, is named Cleopatra. The fourth kingdom begins swallowing up the north, Europe, begins taking Belgium, Morocco, Algeria, Tunisia, Turkey, Bulgaria, Romania, Yugoslavia, Austria, Switzerland, England, Scotland, Iraq, and parts of Germany, and even a sliver of what would become the Soviet Union. Of course, when I'm naming them, I'm naming what they're called now. That's how big this thing was, from Scotland to around Iraq, all one Roman Empire. Daniel 2, verse 33, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and clay. There will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks all things. Iron's the strongest. Even though it's nothing like gold, it's the strongest. Like iron, it breaks in pieces. It'll crush and break apart all these things. And you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron. It'll be a divided kingdom, but it will have the toughness of iron. And as iron mixed with common clay and the toes, the feet were partly iron, partly pottery, some of the kingdom will be strong, some will be brittle. And that you saw iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with each other in the seed of man. But they will not adhere to each other as iron does not. Okay. Iron, degenerated from gold, but strong. Rome, strong. Still strong. Iron is the strongest of those metals. Strong. And so no empire has been so linked to power as Rome. Rome. I mean, Greece has been linked to culture. Rome, power. Like Rome. If Babylon is the first of these, Rome is the epitome of all kingdoms. The all roads lead to Rome. Rome wasn't built in a day. All these things, expressions we have. Rome was the absolute state. The Roman's legacy is the state is absolute. It is the ultimate empire. And there's a Hebrew word here that's used. You should know it, called dikak. Try it. Doesn't sound right, but it's a Hebrew word. And it means, it says it's iron break. The word dikak means, and it sounds like kind of what it is, it means to crush, crumble, break into pieces, pulverize is what it is. Rome is a pulverizer, crushes, crumbles. First, it destroys its enemies when it comes against it, like it destroyed Carthage, totally put salt on there so nothing could grow. Also, in the end, Israel. What did Messiah say? I mean, of course, it didn't destroy the people. God has promised that. But the land, the whole nation was crushed. God's people, when Jesus said not one stone will be left upon the other, he's talking about Rome coming in and destroying them. He said that's what they're going to do. So Rome was the empire that destroyed Judea and sent the Jewish people all over. The land was filled, was devastated for 2,000 years because of Rome. Crucifixions, burning, Jerusalem gone. He said you'll be led captive into all nations. The Romans took the Jewish people. I mean, they smashed them. They made them like powder. They separated them all over the world. That was the all because of this creature. That there are Jews in America today is because of the fourth creature. That there are Jews in New York, because of the fourth creature. That there was a show called Seinfeld in Hollywood, because of the fourth creature. From Albert Einstein in Princeton, New Jersey, to Steven Spielberg, to Bob Dylan, wherever he is, this is all because of the iron creature. Because of the fourth creature. Scattering them. At every Jewish wedding, or the traditional Jewish wedding, at the end, you know what happens. They take the glass, put it down, and smash it. Everything's mazel tov. Okay. Why? Well, there's a few things. They say, well, you know, you can say that what you do is done, sealed, but it all, what it's saying also, it's remembering what the Romans did to the temple and that Jerusalem's destroyed. So even in the greatest of times, you remember Jerusalem. But it's all linked, even the Jewish wedding is linked to the fourth creature. Now, the fourth creature, in this fourth creature, are several mysteries that are often not seen or realized. And the first is this. Rome, and you won't hear this a lot in prophecy, Rome fell in 476 around there AD. Yet the pulverizing, like of the Jewish people, has continued in the world into the 21st century. Think about in Daniel, he says the days of those kings, he's talking about the days of the kings, the 10 that come up, and it says in that day, that's when God's kingdom's coming. So Rome in some way is linked to the end, okay? There's no other creature in between the end. So what that means is, in some sense, the fourth kingdom must continue, must in some way be continuing to this day. Now the common prophetic view is that the Roman Empire will be revived. And I believe there's much truth to that as well. Absolutely. Even it's a divided kingdom, even divided in time, ancient and yet to come. Yes, that is true. But in other ways, the kingdom of Rome has continued, which I'll just give you a little taste of. But let me go more into it. It says it's a mixed kingdom, iron and clay. The Hebrew word arav means commingled, like when you're recycling, commingled. So this too is accurate of the Roman Empire. It was mingling all the peoples together, Libya, Belgium, Egypt, Germany, so mixing everybody together, ultimately kind of going for a universal state. Near the end of the Roman Empire, the ones who were ruling were actually the quote, German, quote, barbarians who became part of the guard, and they were the ones who were appointing the Caesars. It got so mixed. Then, when Rome fell, you had the Franks, you got the French, you had others, you had the Goths, all the people who destroyed it, they started taking on what Rome was and to form what we know today as Europe. Europe is the remnant, in many ways, of the Roman Empire. Now you want to see how this has happened, how Daniel's vision has come true in your life. That is, how many people here speak English? Okay, not everybody. How many people speak Spanish? Okay, how many people don't speak any language? I've seen people say, well, if you speak English, you know why you speak English? Because what happened was Rome, the Latin, Rome actually got merged. It says it will mix in together with the Germanic peoples, and together, Latin, German, you get English. That's why you have English today. So every time you speak English, I mean, there's some other things, but every time you speak English, you're bearing witness of the mingling of the fourth creature. And, of course, if you speak Spanish, that's directly the language of Rome, just morphed a little bit, that's a whole other thing. But so right then and there, we couldn't be America without these things. So here you have this thing, you have an iron and clay. Iron strong, clay breaks. And there's a secret there, too. There's a revelation there, too, because Rome actually was broken apart. In the end, it was also smashed, yet Rome, in being smashed or being separated, actually subdued the whole world. And wanted, like you see it in your language. You see it, for instance, the whole world is saturated with Rome. Roman government, Roman law, Roman ideals. Go to Washington, D.C. and see what's really... That whole Washington, D.C. is modeled basically after Rome. The Senate, yeah, the Senate is the Roman government. Our leaders, senators, are Roman. That's Roman. The Capitol building is modeled after the Pantheon, which means all gods from Rome. So Rome, and you can look all over the world, has actually subdued in its scattered form, and there's a mystery in here. It's broken, yet it's iron, it's getting something ready. You look at the symbol of the world governments, one world, United Nations has an emblem, the world contained in an olive branch. Olive branch sounds good, but the olive branch there is the wreath of the Roman Empire. So now let's look at another part of this. It says in Daniel 7, another mystery here, I saw the fourth beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly fierce, strong, had great iron teeth, much stronger than the rest. Rome, dreadful, means it causes fear, dread. The Hebrew means to make something slink away like a snake. And terribly strong, the word in Hebrew, preeminent, terrible. It says, I desired to know the exact meaning of this fourth beast, why it was different from all the others, and the feet. Now notice, the Roman Empire in the statue is shown by the legs and the feet. Okay? Now, think about feet. What do feet do? Feet tramples down. It walks, but it tramples down. What did Jesus say was going to happen to Israel, Jerusalem? Jerusalem shall be trampled down. Well, it's the Romans who do it, and they're represented by this. And so it says, until the times of the Gentiles or nations are fulfilled. Well, you could say 1967, Israel came back to Jerusalem. But yet again, we also know that there's going to be more trampling. So it's hard. But look at that. It's already lasted like 2,000 years, what Rome did. Rome and the nations there. It says it devours the whole earth. And then the Hebrew word literally means eats the whole earth up. Choose it like iron teeth, assimilates, brings everything there, devouring all things. Now, so the nature of Rome is to smash, pulverize, assimilate, mix together. In the 20th century, from the culture that came from Rome, which is Western culture, the one we all grew up in, it's from Rome. It also has Israel in it, the spiritual part. It's kind of a battle going on. Even in America, which I'll get to. But in the 20th century, from that culture, from Rome, came the ideologies of political movements known as totalitarianism, where the state is everything. The state controls everything, assimilates everything. Happened in Nazi Germany, that was one form of it. Happened in the Soviet Union, another form of it. In George Orwell's book, 1984, a symbol is used to represent the totalitarian absolute state. You know what it is? It's a boot stamping on a face. A boot. Interesting because, again, Rome in the Bible here, feet. It also happened in Italy, where Rome was, where the movement in the 20th century was called fascism. Mussolini, fascism, which is the state. Do you know where the word fascism comes from? It comes from Rome, from the fourth creature. It was a symbol that the Romans used. It was a bundle of rods called the fasces. We get the word fascism from Rome. Seeks to trample down. You got Italy, Germany, Russia. The state seeks to control everything. What you bought, what you did, what you said. And when you look at the end times, it's the same thing. When you look about the kingdom of the Antichrist, it's the same thing. One of the key forces against these things from stopping these things from taking over the world, you know what it was? Of course, God's hand, but it was America. God used America to stop the Nazis from taking over the world, stopping communism from taking over the world, stopping fascism from taking over the world. America was founded on the principle, because America had a different kind of... America originally had Puritans who said, we're here to dedicate this to God. So they had a different view than Rome. The root of America was, it's... The individual is sacred before God, and no government has the right to come against your conscience with God. The individual is the one, not the government. And the conservative impulse in America has always been to watch, be suspicious of the state. Even the founders, they put all these checks and balances because they didn't trust the state being absolute. Now, generally, the left is for now expanding governmental power. Now, there's been totalitarianism on the left and the right, but right now that's generally even the issue of taxes, what it generally does, and I'm not here, this is not about taxes, but what taxes generally does is it increases the government because you're giving their money, and it decreases individuals. In recent days, we're watching something in America, the growth of which could be called totalitarianism. Some people call it soft totalitarianism. Though it tends to be of the left, it's not linked to a single ideology, which makes it more dangerous and more widespread. It's not like Nazis, well, here's the party, here's this. It's a movement that goes against what much of what America has stood for much of its existence. A movement that seeks to control your speech, even your thought, if it could, to crush any dissent, to crush anything. Except instead of using the Hebrew word dakak it uses the word cancel. The movement is to silence all opposition and force everyone to acknowledge the new morality. It's moving through the government, but not just the government. It's moving through the entertainment industry. It's moving through the media. It's moving through big business now. Big business used to be conservative. It's changing. It's moving through the corporate world. It's moving through the educational system, through children's programming, through the web, through big tech. It's moving even through the army, through all things. Beyond it is a totalitarian thing that most of us who've grown up here are not even used to in America. You know, we started talking like years ago. They talk about, okay, political correctness. Okay, that's they say. But now this thing has morphed into this. It's the same thing. We will not allow you to speak against, we will not have dissent. In fact, we will seek to force you to speak to agree with what we said. You know, in 1984, George Orwell's warning is that at the end, the government, that's not enough to say don't speak against, they seek to force the man to praise the government. Well, that's what it's seeking to do, celebrate. And if you don't celebrate what the Bible says is wrong, we will come again, we will punish you. But that's what Rome did. They sought to force everybody to acknowledge Caesar was God. And you know why when you hear about those things about Christians going to the lions, you know why they went up? Because of that. Because they refused to offer sacrifices or incense to Caesar. That's why they went to their death. It's a totalitarian impulse in our world today. Roman impulse. American children are now being indoctrinated in their first years to think the way they're told. And come against anything that is against that. And the fact that it's happening in America is, and be actually America, is leading in championing this throughout the world now. Even Europe. Now, Europe, we think, well, Europe is more left. Yeah, politically they are. But culturally, they're shocked by what's happening in America. They're seeing America as an ungodly thing that's seeking to force all this immorality on them. It's scary that it's America because America was the only thing that got at least a political thing or a national thing that was actually stopping these things up to this day. Lincoln said America is man's last best hope. In the 20th century, America fought against all these things, all these totalitarianism. But now, it's giving into it. It's championing it. A culture that crushes all this. This is very much end time stuff, guys. This is what because we know in the end times in some way, this Roman civilization is going to manifest outright. But this is already beginning now. And when you see these things, a culture that seeks to crush every form of dissent, combined with the fact that the very issues they're trying to crush are particularly biblical issues or biblical morality. And it actually tends to be anti-Christian, which would lead us to conclude that this is all linked to what the Bible says will be in the last days. An anti-Christian civilization that seeks to crush all dissent, which leads up to the Antichrist himself, which is the horn on that last beast. We're seeing both an anti-Christian spirit and a spirit that seeks to subdue any opposition, namely Christian or conservative. It's no accident. Hi, I'm Jonathan Kahn. Thanks for checking out my YouTube channel. I hope you were blessed with the video. Make sure you hit the subscribe button and tap the bell icon so you're notified every time a new video is posted. Feel free to share your reactions with your comments and how you were blessed.
and share this video with your friends. Thanks for watching. See you next time.
And as you can see, that's some pretty good information talking about Rome and how it today is still very much active. And yes, we are seeing Rome active today. And now we're going to end this with one last clip. Who is the beast of Revelation? Who is the beast of Revelation? And we're going to find that out right here.
Gematria. What is it? No, it's not any kind of pizza. It's a Hebrew word for the use of symbolic numbers. One of the things you learn when you study not only biblical prophecy, but you study early Judaism, is Jews were fascinated with symbolic numbers. And there were a variety of numbers that were symbolic numbers. The number 3, number 7 was the number of perfection, the number 10, the number 12, multiples of 12, like 144,000. Gematria is not only the use of symbolic numbers, but it's when you are actually assigning a numerical value to letters of the Hebrew or the Greek alphabet, okay? So let's deal with that famous number, 666, in the book of Revelation, though we have some variant texts that have it as 616. I'll explain that in a minute. The way that gematria works is that you've assigned a numerical value to each of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, okay? And so let's take a name like the name David. You would add up the numerical value of D and then of the equivalent of the letter V and then again of D, and that would be the number of David. The name David would have a certain numerical value based on the numbers you've assigned to the alphabet. Well, that's what we're actually dealing with when we're dealing with 666. And here's the most interesting part. There were plenty of coins minted by the Roman emperor in the first century AD that had the following inscription, which said things like Neron Caesar Divi Filii Augusti. And what that means is Nero Caesar, the son of the divine Augustus. Now, if you were to add up the numerical value of that particular inscription in Latin, you would come up with the number 666. So who's Mr. 666? Well, according to the author of Revelation, he's a Nero-like figure, whether it's Nero in particular or he's just the symbol for the persecutor of Christians, the Antichrist figure who persecutes Christians or not. But here's the other interesting bit. The other inscription you might have in the eastern part of the empire would read Nero Caesar Divi Filii Augusti. In other words, there would be the letter, what we would call the letter N, that's not there. Well, if you add up the numerical value of that, that's 616. Okay, that's where the textual variants come from the eastern end of the empire. So either way, whether it's 666 or 616, the numerical value of this adds up to a name, and the name it adds up to is the name of Nero, the emperor of the Roman Empire in the 60s, who was the first famous persecutor of the church. When Christians thought of an anti-Christian figure, they thought of Nero. Of course they did. And some of them, when Domitian at the end of the first century AD started doing the same thing, they thought, oh, it's Nero back from the dead. Here's Antichrist Part 2, the sequel. What we're being told is that this is a world ruler who is systematically persecuting, prosecuting, and executing Christians, and that is a very bad thing. Now, the author of Revelation, John of Patmos, believes that human history in the future is not going to be rather different from human history in his own day. He believes that probably human history is going to culminate with a really wicked ruler who looks a lot like Nero in his behavior towards Christians. This is a description of the character of the person. It's not naming the actual human name of the person. It's describing the character of that final wicked ruler of the world and saying, you better watch out because he's coming, Christians. You need to be prepared to be persecuted. One of the things about the book of Revelation that makes it so actually incompatible with the dispensational interpretation of all this is that the author of Revelation is going to say to us, be prepared to go through the tribulation. Be prepared to be persecuted and even executed. Revelation is the book of the martyrs. It even uses the Greek verb nikao, which means to conquer or to overcome, to refer to being faithful unto death and into death to the faith of Jesus Christ. It's the book of the martyrs. So, Mr. 666, one more time. Who is he? He's a world ruler that's bad to the bone, wicked through and through, and looks a lot like the behavior of Nero or the character of Nero. And what we know about him is he's going down for the count once and for all when the rider on the white horse, Jesus, comes back.
Thank you.
Amen. His wounds have paid my ransom. Just think. He paid the ransom for you, for me. Have you, dear listener, obeyed God fully? Well, there's a true test. Take a look in Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. It gives you God's law right there. It says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Have you done that 24/7? If you have not, you have broken God's law. Have you kept the Sabbath day holy and rested? Now, a lot of people get that mixed up. There's a group out there that gets that mixed up. They think that day is to worship. No. Both in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, it's made very plain the Sabbath day, God rested on the Sabbath day and hallowed it, set it apart, because God rested. He didn't worship. God didn't worship on the Sabbath day. But in Genesis chapter 3, he walked with man, with Adam, in the cool of the day, every day. So when are we supposed to worship with God? When are we to meet with God? Every day. Every day. That's our worship day. And then we read in the New Testament that they met on the first day of the week in honor of Christ's death and resurrection, his resurrection on the first day of the week. But God did not worship on the Sabbath. But the Bible says that he rested, and he told man to rest, to set aside one day a week to rest. Do you? And keep that day holy? Set it apart for God? Give that day for God for resting your body? Why? Because he intended it so your body could rest and recuperate. Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Did you take something that did not belong to you, even a piece of paper or a pen that was not yours, without asking? Bible says, all thieves shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Bible says, thou shalt not commit adultery. How about it? Did you look upon a woman to lust after her in your heart? Or a man, you ladies, did you look upon a man to lust after him in your heart? God says, Jesus said, you commit adultery with that person already in your heart. It's just as bad as if you actually did the act. Thou shalt not kill. Have you hated? Jesus says, if you carry hatred in your heart for your brother without a cause, you've murdered them in your heart. How about it? Did you do that? Thou shalt not covet. Have you wanted something that your neighbor, your friend has, whatever? Someone down the street, oh, I wish I had that RV. That looks so good. Oh, I wish I had that. Ooh, that boat looks so, the Joneses had that new boat. Oh, that looks so good. Oh, they have such a nice house. And Sister Sally came to church in that, ooh, that nice dress. She had such nice shoes. Or he had such nice shoes. And those cufflinks, see, when we go by God's law, we come short. But Jesus said, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. See, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None of us.
in God's eyes are righteous. None of us do good. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's you, dear listener. If you haven't accepted Christ today, this is the day. The Bible tells us how to do it. It makes it very easy. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So let this day be your day. Amen. Dear Lord, we ask you right now for each and every heart and each and every life, Lord Jesus, that's represented. We ask you, Lord Jesus, for that soul who is nearest hell. We ask you, Lord Jesus, to help them to reel up the white flag, surrender right now, this very minute, Lord Jesus. Don't let another moment go by, Lord Jesus, that they don't surrender to you. Help them, Lord Jesus, to give up their worldly pleasures and maybe even, Lord Jesus, that false religion that may be taking them to hell. Help them to surrender to you and you alone. In your name we pray, amen and amen. Now, just for some final thoughts, you can always get a copy of this program or any copy of any program here at Six Eyes Radio Network. Just go to your iHeartRadio app, and when you're on iHeartRadio, just type in Six Eyes Radio, Six Eyes Radio, that's SIXEYES space RADIO, click enter, and you'll have us right there. Just click enter, and then when you see us pop up there, click subscribe, and you'll have us 7 days a week. You'll be able to enjoy the Word of the King even on a Saturday. And then, of course, if you wish to donate to the Word of the King, just go to our website. Now, there are several ways you could donate, and to different organizations. First off, right there, holinessbiblesfortheblind.org. That's H-O-L-Y-N-E-S-S, Bibles, B-I-B-L-E-S, for, F-O-R, the, T-H-E, blind, B-L-I-N-D, .org. There are several things, like I said, you can do. First off, click Sow the Seed Ministries. That is the ministry where you get the Word of the King comes from Brother Evangelist Timothy Gruver. Click on Sow the Seed Ministries. Go down his page to where it says Love Offerings. Click that, and you'll be able to use your credit card and or PayPal account to make a secure donation to Brother Timothy Gruver. And you'll be able to help him keep his work going, not only as an evangelist out there in Israel, but also help him to pay for his expenses right here at the Word of the King on this radio station. Now, if you wish to donate to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, you can do that by going to the same website, but going down the homepage. You don't have to go anywhere. Once you type in holinessbiblesfortheblind.org, go straight down the homepage to the bottom. You'll see Love Offerings. Click that. You'll be able to use your PayPal and or credit card on our secure PayPal page, and you'll be able to make a donation there. If you wish to send a check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, you may do so by sending that to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, made payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, A-S-H-T-A-B-U-L-A, Ohio, 44005. Again, make any checks or money orders payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind. Send to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, A-S-H-T-A-B-U-L-A, Ohio, 44005. Now, if you want to send a check, money order, or any kind of payment to Six Eyes Radio Network, here's how you do it. First off, you can go to PayPal, enter the email address 6i6@gmail.com,
or right there on Holiness Bibles for the Blind, you'll see the six eyes information right there. Click on the PayPal link and you'll be on the Six Eyes PayPal page where you can make a secure donation. Also, you could go to Cash App and enter the email address, which you'll find that information also right there on Holiness Bibles for the Blind. The information you enter on Cash App is $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4. Again, $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4. And, of course, if you wish to send a check or money order to the Six Eyes Radio Network, just contact Brother Six Eyes at his email address, sixeyes6@gmail.com. Again, SIXEYES, digit number 6, @gmail.com. In your subject line, just put donation information requested. And in your email message, just state that you're wishing to send a check or money order and need the pay to and snail mail information so you can send that check or money order. And that's all you need to do. And in all cases, for all donors, to all those who are receiving, we all thank you very, very much, and God will richly bless you. Amen. So, for this edition of the Word of the King here, where we have been speaking on the Catholic Institution, God bless. Have a good day, everybody. And we will catch you tomorrow for the two different programs on our sister station, Station 2, as well as here on Station 1 of the Six Eyes Radio Network. First off, on Station 2 at 1 p.m. is our Wednesday, Six Eyes Wednesday Bible Time, Children's Bible Time. That's at 1 p.m. And you call in to get on that. All you youngsters, the number you call in is 515-605-9340. So whether you're 5 or 95, if you're a youngster at heart and wish to have a good time in the Lord with our children's Bible time, remember the number to call, 515-605-9340, and that's at 1 p.m. Eastern on the Six Eyes Radio Network. Then, of course, right here on Station 1, you call in 424-243-9617. Again, 424-243-9617, and that show is at 7 p.m., the Wednesday night Bible study. So you'll want to check out both programs tomorrow, and we'll be glad to see you for those programs. God bless. Have a good night, everybody, and we'll see you tomorrow.